ready to hear your pastor preach. Now tonight we got some business to do here. So Luke chapter 14, let me encourage you to turn there. Luke chapter 14, and we're just going to jump right back in with both feet tonight. Luke 14. You know what's coming, right? Let me give you a little bit of background here. Now, you already know that there went out a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now, you'll remember what he said last night. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we're just going to go right on to the next verse and keep going. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Lord, we're so grateful to be here tonight, and we're thankful for the privilege to open up this blessed book once again and read what we were taught by the Son of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd meet with us again. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our midst. And Lord, I remember, it just seems like yesterday, but it was actually Saturday night, coming in here to this building for the first time and seeing this pulpit for the first time and thinking just what the possibilities might be in the days ahead. And God, you've done exceeding abundantly above what we could ask or think. But God, we don't want to pretend that we're through tonight. If you've got more you want to do, Lord, we want to see you do it. We want to give you permission to work in each one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to my heart and the heart of everybody in here tonight. I pray that your precious word would just accomplish what it's supposed to in this place tonight. Lord, that there wouldn't be reputations to worry about or egos or any pride, but Lord, we would just be open before you with whom we have to do, and that you'd just be able to sort out what you want to sort out, and that we would just be humble, surrendered servants to whatever you expect of us tonight. And God, give us the courage to respond if you would see fit to speak to our hearts tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to depart for just a little bit from this text, and we're not going to go far, but I want to introduce you to a couple of characters so that I think we can properly illustrate and define the condition that Jesus just gave for discipleship. Now, what he said was, let me remind you, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, you don't have to go far, but we're still in the Gospel of Luke. But go to chapter 22 with me, please. Luke chapter 22. Verse number 24 says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, don't laugh. Let me give you a little bit of background. Well, we went to a different passage. I've got to. They are seated at what you and I would call the Last Supper. Jesus, according to John's gospel, has just ended supper, girded himself with a towel, and washed feet. And the disciples have a strife among them about who's going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard a message preached, left church, and violated the truth that was preached in the message you just heard? I'd have to raise my hand. Unfortunately, I would. Jesus has just got done saying, according to John chapter 13, Jesus has just got done saying, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, am willing to wash your feet, how much more ought ye be willing to wash one another's feet? And taught him to be a servant. And that went right over their heads because of a strife they had amongst each other about who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And this had been going on for a while because even before that supper, Andrew and Peter had been arguing with James and John about who was going to sit on his right hand and who was going to sit on his left hand in his kingdom. And evidently, James and John felt like they were at a disadvantage in that argument. So they did the most mature thing you could think of. They went and got their mom involved. We're talking about grown men here, who went and said, Mom, why don't you go ask Jesus if your boys can sit on his right hand and left hand when we come into his kingdom? And she did. She comes to Jesus and says, I have something to ask of thee. Well, what is it? Well, I just want to request that my boys, James and John, sons of thunder, sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. And the Bible says, you go look at it for yourself, and he answered them. He didn't even answer her. It's kind of like this. They're over here, and mom's talking like this, and mom asks her question, and Jesus says, you know why? It's like this. I know where this came from. I know you're not asking this of your own volition and your own free will. You've been put up to this. And he answers them and says, that's not mine to give, but my Father which is in heaven. Well, now we're into the Lord's Supper. We're through the Lord's Supper. We're moving on. Jesus is about to be arrested in a matter of hours. And they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. These are his, you know what the Bible calls these people, right? Disciples. And so here's what happens. Verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Just real quick, Jesus is saying, boys, y'all need to understand this. The way my kingdom operates is completely backwards from the way the world operates. Completely backwards. That's why he said things in his ministry like, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And that's why he says, hey, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, learn to be a servant. You say, okay, I'll be the greatest servant. No, you're not getting this. It's not about being the best servant or the greatest servant. It's about being the lowliest. It's about saying, look, I don't have to be pat on the back for the job that I do. I don't have to be noticed. I just want to serve because that's what he did, that's what he does, and that's what following him looks like. So they're still arguing about, you know, the greatest. So he says, verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says, hey, future tense, there's some things coming, but that's not right now. I need you to focus on me right now. Don't get your eyes so forward-facing into the future that you miss following me in this time, in this moment, right now. And right now, following me does not look like leadership. It looks like servitude. That's what he said. Then he publicly calls out one in particular. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, any parents in here ever have to say your kid's name twice to get their attention? Especially when they're doing what? They got siblings. Bickering, arguing. So the Lord has to say his name twice. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So he says, what does that mean? I'll say again. Doesn't the language make us know this is not going to be a fun experience? If Satan sifts you as wheat, that's not something you want to sign up for entertainment. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, Peter doesn't say, oh Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for praying for me. I really need that. No, what Peter says is, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Now, if we stop right here and we look at the evidence of what's been said by the disciples to this point, we might be tempted to think, okay, the true disciple here is the one showing the most determination, the most dedication, the most commitment to the task. There he is, Peter. He just publicly declared that he is ready to go with Jesus to prison and to death. Now here's what Peter doesn't fully believe yet. He doesn't even fully believe that that's going to happen. Now if you, we're not going to take the time, but if you read other Gospels, there's a story around this same time in another Gospel where Peter takes Jesus, he takes hold of Jesus, and when Jesus says, I'm about to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be convicted, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again the third day, Peter takes him, he grabs hold of him, and he takes him, and he rebukes Jesus and says, that will not happen to you. That's pretty bold. When Jesus is telling them, hey, boys, I'm the Son of God, and this is what's about to happen, Peter said, not on my watch, because I won't let it happen. And by the way, let me remind you here, Peter tried to make good on every promise he made. He was determined. We cannot fault him for a lack of determination or effort. Because when they came to arrest Jesus, you remember what Peter did? He pulled that sword out and cut a man's ear off. Now, you got to understand this. I don't think Peter was trying to make a guy half deaf. I don't think he thought, well, here's a whole mob of people, and I'm going to stop them by cutting this guy's ear off. I don't think that's what his plan was. I think most likely Peter pulled that sword and swung at Malchus's head, and Malchus ducked like this, and Peter still got the ear. I don't think Peter was going for an ear. I think he was going for the neck. And he only got the ear. Because he's a fisherman, not a soldier. I mean, who swings a sword like this? Some of you will sit up in bed tonight and go, oh, yeah, I get that now. Some of you won't even care. And here's Peter with devotion, determination, swinging a sword at somebody's head. But Jesus went to prison, and Peter didn't. Jesus went to Calvary, and Peter didn't. Because all of the determination and devotion in the world doesn't mean a thing if it is still based upon your expectations. And tonight I want to tell you there's a whole lot of Christians who say, I'll follow Jesus as long as it goes along with what I expect. And they, look, you can't fault them for a lack of devotion. They're devoted and they really mean it. They're determined and they really mean it. But the first time something comes along in their Christian life that doesn't go the way they think it could, it would go, or the way it should go, they're questioning their faith. They're questioning their commitment. And they're saying, I know what I said, but I didn't know it was going to be like this. I mean, I know I said I was going to be a follower of Jesus, but I didn't know He was going to lead down this road. I didn't know He was going to lead this way. There are so many liars under the umbrella of Christianity today, and I hate that they use the name Christian, but they do. But the airwaves, the internet waves, I don't know if internet operates by waves or not, but all of the waves out there are full of false teachers that promise you that if you're devoted enough to them, then that's the same as being devoted to Jesus. And if you give enough to them, God will bless you. And you'll never have a problem, and you'll never have a difficulty. And God means for all of His children to be wealthy. Now, who they really mean is them to be wealthy. No, you're not flying around in jets. They are. You're not turning down coach on an airplane. They are. You're not driving a Rolls Royce. They are. Not that it's wrong to drive a Rolls Royce if you've earned your money and that's what you want. God bless you. But what I'm saying is they're not earning their money. They're swindling people out of their money by promising them things that the Bible never says, that Jesus never says, and that Jesus never promised for true disciples. As a matter of fact, what Jesus said is that if a person comes after Him and does not carry their cross, they cannot be His disciple. Well, there's a whole lot of people that don't know what that means, to carry a cross. We live in the United States of America today. We do have capital punishment that still goes on from time to time in the United States of America after we've housed them for decades and fed them and everything like that and gone through 87 million appeals process. Some states still do operate with capital punishment. But, we don't understand what Jesus was talking about when He said, carry a cross. But this was something the Romans had perfected. The Romans were a cruel people. One reason I know that is because Daniel talked about that before Rome was ever a thing. In the book of Daniel, there was a kingdom that was prophesied to come that would be like feet of iron. And iron is always known in the Bible for breaking in pieces that which it conquers. And so as much as Alexander was a conqueror and the Grecian Empire, and as much as the Medo-Persian Empire was a pretty brutal empire, they had nothing on the Romans. The Romans perfected brutality, especially in their executions. Some of it's alluded to in the Bible. There was one practice that the Romans had that when they would conquer a people, they would take their king or their governor or their leader, and they would put them in chains, and they would bring them back toward the city of Rome. And when they got outside of the city of Rome, They would meet up with an entourage that would be waiting for the army out there, and the Roman army would actually enter into the city of Rome down those cobblestone streets with an entourage of golden chariots with these big old golden chariot wheels and things like that. And what they would do is they would take a still living, but many times barely, king or governor that they had conquered, and they would tie him to the wheels of a golden chariot and ride into the city of Rome with that body going thump, thump, thump. For embarrassment, for disgrace, just for sheer brutality. To say, when we conquer, we conquer. When they executed criminals, one of the preferred methods of execution was a crucifixion. It's not that you don't see it among other peoples of history, but never like you saw it in Rome. It was a commonly used method of execution in Rome, where somebody would often be brutally beaten after their trial, often with a cat of nine tails, a whip that had sharp implements in it, like bits of metal and glass and bone, and it was designed to wrap around, and then the one administering that whipping would not only wrap it around the torso of that body, but then he would yank, so like a sawtooth motion, it would cut into the flesh. Often they had a pattern when they would beat somebody in such a manner that they would give them 40 stripes save one. And that was an interesting thing that I had to go studying about, the 40 stripes save one. Where did that come from? And it was rumored that at one point, a full 40 stripes with a cat of nine tails literally took a body in half and ended the process. So they said, okay, you can't go 40. You have to stop at 39. Because we've got more humiliation we want to drag out of it. That's how brutal the Romans were. After that, that same accused or same convicted would then be forced to take up their own death implement, being a wooden cross. They would be forced to take that up on their own shoulder, carry it to the place of execution. And you might have heard that about Jesus, but it wasn't. They didn't just do that with Jesus. They did that with everybody who was to be crucified. Everybody had to carry their own cross and bear it to the place of execution. And the path that they most commonly chose to get to the place of execution would be the most public main street in all of town. And criminals would pick up this cross and carry it to their place of execution through very public streets, and people would line themselves, citizens would line themselves along the streets and paths along the way, and as these criminals came through bearing their cross to the place of their execution, people would throw things at them, they would insult them, they would mock them, some would kick them, they would throw dirt upon them, because what's it matter? They're about to be executed, they're criminals, they're worthy of it all. So understand this, it wasn't just that Jesus died on a cross, which was a horrible death. I used to think when I was a kid, it would be horrible to die from nails in your hands and in your feet. But then I got older and I was studying it and I realized that's not how crucifixion victims died. They didn't die from blood loss to their hands and feet. Most commonly, they died from suffocation. Because their own body weight hanging on that cross, they would lose strength ultimately to push themselves up with their legs or pull themselves up with their arms, and literally the weight of their upper body would collapse onto their diaphragm to the point that they didn't have the strength to draw a breath and would die of suffocation. By the way, none of those are how Jesus died. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. They didn't kill Jesus on that cross. Jesus voluntarily died on that cross. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and died. They came to break the legs of crucifixion victims to hasten their death by suffocation, and found Jesus was already dead. thrust a spear in his side, but he was already dead. Voluntarily died for you and for me. But you might remember this part of the story. They made him carry his cross. But Jesus had already been so beaten, so mocked, no doubt in my mind, after a crown of thorns beaten down upon his head by a hyssop. No doubt in my mind, from blood loss, very much weakened from the process. And he collapses under the load of his own cross. And there's Roman soldiers there. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 23 that they called a man out of the crowd. Now, this is interesting to me. His name is Simon. I've preached this before. Here's what I called it. Two Simons, but only one true disciple. Because here's what Simon did. He picked up Jesus' cross and he carried it to the place of crucifixion. And I've read that so many times, but what I never realized until I got into studying it was this. Here's Jesus walking ahead. Luke 23 says that Simon carried his cross after Jesus. So here's Jesus now walking up to Golgotha to give his life. But here's a man from Cyrene named Simon carrying the cross. Now watch this. The crowds lining the roadways don't know the difference. Everybody with me on this? You know what they're used to? If somebody's carrying a cross, they're convicted. They're worthy of mockery. They're worthy of shame. They're worthy of reproach. So here's Jesus walking up to his death, and here's Simon carrying his cross, which means this. It's not a peaceful walk up to Calvary. Now guess who's getting insulted? Now guess who's being mocked? Now guess who's having stuff thrown at him and dirt kicked up on him? Now guess who's getting cursed out? And this is just a man who had come from a far land to be there for the Passover. As far as we know. There's an indication he might have had a son or two with him in this journey. But nonetheless, here he is. And he's carrying the cross, which means this, that all of the shame that the people intended for Jesus, he's taking that because he's the one carrying the cross. Can I help you tonight? That's what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't bail out when it's not convenient to be identified with Jesus. That means if the world hated Jesus, there's going to be times that the world hates us. And get this, we live in America. There's still a lot of Christians in America, but sometimes a true follower of Jesus takes as much mockery and reproach from somebody that calls himself a Christian as from a lost person who's never doesn't know anything about God. But Jesus said none of that makes any difference. He said back in Luke chapter 14, he said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In other words, we can either be like Simon Peter, who says, "I'm determined, I'm devoted, I'm going all the way." But then where do we find Simon? By the fire of the enemy going, "I don't know him. I know not the man." And then eventually even cursing and saying, "My speech is not like him. I don't know him." And then this rooster crows. Y'all remember this story. I also find it interesting that while Jesus in Luke 14 lays out the qualification that if you do not carry the cross, carry your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And then the way Peter does, after all of his devotion and all of his determination and all of his self that was just pouring out of him, all of a sudden when Jesus raises from the dead, he says these words, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm alive." Y'all heard me, right? He said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm alive." Why is that? Well, I'm just saying, could it be? I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but could it be that Peter had manifested that he did not have the qualifications like he thought he did of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And God's not, look, Christ is not looking for disciples in their own strength, in their own power, full of determination, full of devotion. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do it right. He's not looking for that. He's not looking for commitment per se, as much as he's looking for surrender. Let me tell you what that looks like. And God's taught me this in profound ways. Some more personal than others. One very recently, I'm five kids. I'm the second of five kids. One older sister, two younger sisters, and then my brother's the baby in more ways than one. I'm teasing. The sister directly younger than me, she got married and God blessed them with three kids. By the time they had their second kid, they were already noticing that their first kid, their eldest son, he had some problems. He had some difficulties. He was hydrocephalic, which means that he retained water on his brain and had to have a port put in to drain some fluid off of his brain, and so he had some special physical needs like that, and also along with that he had quite a bit of seizure activity as well. And so a few years later they had Joanna, their second child, and boy, what a person who fits her name, a joy. Joanna is just a joy. And then there's Ethan, their youngest. I didn't say anything. I don't know why people are laughing. Name's Ethan? Are Ethan's crazy or what? I don't know. Maybe so. I don't know. Could be. Anyway, so they're just, I watch them as parents. They're just in tune with the needs of their child, especially that eldest who has so many complications. And boy, I saw a dad who just handled the seizure activity of his son as only he could and exactly how he needed. And it was just a blessing. And they kept him, you know, in the doctors because of his special needs and everything like that. And there was a doctor, one doctor in particular, that ran a very particular test. And he said, I can't even give you a reason why I'm running this test, but it would be a very rare thing, but I just want to check something out with the kind of seizure activity he's having. And so he ran this test. And then one day he calls my brother-in-law and sister back in and he says, I need to let you know something. He said, I don't even really know why I ran this, but I'm glad I did because I'm able to diagnose something extremely rare, that Philip has a chromosome deficiency where this one chromosome that he is deficient of is responsible for making an enzyme that clears nerve endings of fatty deposits. And most people have this, and it works. They never know anything different. Philip doesn't have that chromosomes, so he doesn't produce that enzyme. So fatty deposits build up on his nerve endings, and that's what's causing the brain to short circuit and why he's having these seizures and everything like that. And they said, what does this mean, doctor? And the doctor said, it's terminal. As a matter of fact, he said, it's extremely rare that the life expectancy be any longer than 8 to 12 years at a maximum. But most children with this chromosome deficiency live to be about 8, right in there. And right now, there is no treatment. So rare, there's no treatment. And man, just what a weight. But the doctor said, I'm not through. Because it's a chromosome deficiency, that means it's genetic. And so I want you two, the parents, to get tested. And the other two kids need to get tested as well. So their test came back quicker and showed that they both had the proper chromosomes, but they were both carriers. And it's so rare that two carriers would ever marry and have kids. Just, I can't tell you how rare it is. For quite some time, Philip was the only case diagnosed in the state of Oklahoma, the entire state of Oklahoma. And so they said, we just need to get everybody tested. And so it took quite a while to get the kids' test back, and so they're going along and they're looking at their kids, and with Joanna everything looks normal. I mean, she just looks normal. With Ethan, everything looks normal. But the doctor had also said, because it takes a while for these deposits to build up and interfere, the disease usually doesn't manifest itself until about 3 years of age. So while they're waiting for the test results to come back on the two younger children, and just a matter of, I think, days or maybe weeks before Joanna's third birthday, they're playing in the house one night in the living room, and Joanna drops in the floor with a seizure. And they knew. The test results came back and confirmed that she has the same terminal illness as her older brother, and Ethan is a carrier, but he's not affected by it. Philip passed away when he was 8 years old. And since then, the FDA has approved an experimental infusion of a synthetic enzyme that they're making. And that has prolonged Joanna's life to 10, but she's no longer taking that treatment. And my brother-in-law and sister have had to put her in permanently in a child's residence care home to get the care that she needs and things like that. So you might imagine, when all of this is landing, this is heavy stuff. Find out that God's blessed you with three kids, and two of them have a terminal illness that will probably take their life between the ages of 8 and 12. I mean, that's some very heavy stuff. And one day, I was talking with my sister on the phone. And during this time, there was a lot of tears, but there was a lot of faith. And my sister said something to me in this phone conversation that I'll never forget. She said, Jody, I was praying about this. And Jody is what I went by growing up. It's what all my family calls me. She said, Jody, I was praying about this the other night. And God brought back to mind a time when I was at junior camp and about 9 or 10 years old. And at junior camp, when I was about 9 or 10 years old, I knew God was calling me to something. And I went forward in that service in junior camp at 9, 10 years old, and I surrendered to whatever God wanted in my life. She said, I didn't know what that was then, but He did. I didn't know God was calling me to be the parent of two terminally ill children. But God did. And she said, Jody, I've come to the conclusion that if I really surrendered when I was 9 or 10 years old to whatever God wanted me to do, now that I know what it is, I can't go back on that. I've got to be surrendered. I've got to follow Him. I've got to trust Him. I've got to obey Him. I've got to consider that He's not robbing me of something that is mine and He's taking it away from me. This was even quite a while before Philip had passed away. But she was already of the mindset, after spending some time with the Lord, she was already of the mindset that if God takes Philip when He takes Philip, then Philip has lived out the course that God had for his life. And whenever God takes Joy, it's because she's fulfilled the course that God had for her life. And I've got to fulfill the course that God has for my life, which means I can't get bitter about this. And I can't get discouraged about this. And I can't just sit around all day, every day saying, God, why? No, I have to trust Him. And I can live my life with joy, knowing that way back when I surrendered to Him, He already knew. I didn't, but He did. And I can trust Him. And I have learned so much from a younger sister about what it means to just follow the Lord. I watched her go through that first funeral. Was that an easy time? How could that be an easy time? But I got to tell you this, it'd be a lot harder without the grace of God. But I've seen the grace of God wrap them up time and time again. Now somebody says, well, God wouldn't allow that in the life of a devoted follower. No, hang on just a second. I don't know if you remember this, seems like forever ago, but we talked about Job on Sunday morning. Wasn't he a devoted follower? And look what God allowed in his life. And Job just kept following with this mindset. I don't have anything anyway that's mine. Everything I did have, God gave me. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. So he came to this conclusion. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return thither. I came into this world with nothing. I'm leaving this world with nothing. And everything I enjoy in between is by the good graces of God. And if God sees fit to take it away, that does not mean get mad, get bitter, and give up on God, because things don't go the way I thought they were going to. Or God doesn't fulfill my expectations. What it means is that sometimes there's a cross to bear. Sometimes following Jesus means going in ways that are difficult, are not easy, are full of reproach, mockery, other people's bitterness, antagonism, and all kinds of stuff. And if we're not surrendered, forget commitment right now. Because I'm going to tell you, life can get so hard that whatever your level of commitment is, you'll chuck it out the window. But surrender is different. Surrender means, God, I give it all to You anyway. I give it all to You anyway. So, if you want to take it for some reason, that's up to you. You're not taking anything that's mine. It was Yours to begin with. Come on. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We don't have anything that we gained of our own selves. Anything we have is by the grace of God. And as long as we're walking around holding it as tight as we can, that is a liability to our ability to follow Jesus like we need to. The only thing that we're supposed to be carrying through this life is a cross. There was a poem that I memorized years ago because it was a blessing to me, anonymously written, or I'd give somebody the credit, but it says this: one by one, God took them from me, all the things that mattered most, till I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, until the Savior whispered, "Lift those empty hands to me." So I lift my hands toward heaven, and He filled them with a store of His own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my ignorant mind and dull that God couldn't pour His riches into hands that were already full. There might be somebody tonight that if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to lay down whatever you're carrying and be willing to take up a cross and follow Him. Right from the get-go. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but the following verses in Luke 14 say, it's not an uncommon thing that when people have a pursuit, that they consider what's before them before they start the task. Like, if somebody's building a tower, don't they count the cost to make sure they've got enough money to finish the tower? This is what Jesus said. And a king, before he goes out to battle, doesn't he sit down and figure out if he can beat with 10,000 the 20,000 that are coming against him? And if he can't, then doesn't he send out an ambassage? I like that word. An ambassador. To make peace with the people that are coming to dominate them. And there's been people that have tried to spiritualize those stories, Brother Ben, and assign all kind of spiritual value. Well, let's see. Now, the enemy coming against the king is Jesus, obviously. And then the people that are coming against him, well, that's the devil and his forces. That's not in the Word. All Jesus is saying is this: what I am asking you to do, to follow me, is not uncommon in regular aspects of life. People count the cost of what they're going to do before they do it, and then they go ahead and do it. And a king considers what resources are available to him before he makes a dumb decision that he can't follow through with. So Jesus says, because of that, let me bring you to this conclusion. If a person is not willing to let go of everything they have, they cannot be my disciple. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Like, I gotta go home tonight, get ready, have a yard sale tomorrow, sell everything I own, and come and bring my money to the church. Read the book of Acts. They tried that. It failed miserably. And the reason is because God does not teach communism. It didn't work in the Bible. I said it didn't work in the Bible. It still doesn't work today. It's just not there. I know the Bible says they sold everything they had and brought it to the church and had all things common. And isn't that wonderful? They don't even make it two chapters before it fails horribly. So no, that's not what I'm asking you to do. But I will say this. Only you and the Lord can know what your heart is so attached to that if God decided to mess with it, you'd get crossways with God. Only you and God can know what kind of expectations you have of discipleship that if they don't go the way you think, then you're done with the whole thing. Only you and God can know that. But I just know this. You can sit in a message like this and the Holy Spirit of God can take His finger and He can put it right there on that thing that maybe we've never said it in prayer and maybe we've never said it out loud, but the Holy Spirit can put His finger right there on that thing that truly on the inside we're saying, God, You can mess with anything, but You can't mess with that. God, I'll give up this, and I'll give up this, and I'll give up this. And God, I'll change this aspect of my life. And God, I'll alter my lifestyle in this area. But I'm not, You can't mess with that. I'm not changing that. But let me just help you. Jesus said, if there's anything like that, you cannot be His disciple. Three things in Luke 14. Relationships that are more important to us than our relationship with Him. Being unwilling to bear what He bore. And holding on to stuff that we can't really hang on to anyway. Any of these things stop us in our tracks from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm in a discipleship program at the church. That's great, but a discipleship program doesn't make you a disciple. No, it teaches you what God expects, but you're not a disciple until you meet His qualifications. And let me just tell you, it's a blessing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's tough sometimes, I'm not going to lie to you. And it sometimes you can only get through what you're going through by the promise of what's up ahead. But guess what? It was no different for Jesus. As a matter of fact, that's how the author of Hebrews finished up his book. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look, if you're a child of God tonight, you've got the promise that one day things aren't going to be like they are right now. What's coming, preacher? Resurrection, glorification, eternity in God's presence, ruling and reigning with Jesus in His kingdom. Man, that is good stuff up ahead, but it's not now. Right now, it's serving. Right now, it's lowliness of mind. Right now, self's got to take a back seat. Right now, the things of this life cannot matter to us like they do to other people. Right now, He's got to be everything. And when we choose to make Him everything, you almost can't handle how good He is. Am I right, Brother Ben? Am I right, Brother Tim? Brother Steve, am I telling the truth? You almost can't handle how good He is. Because He's just good. I'm going to show a little bit of my Kentucky right here, but He just keeps getting gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder all along the way. I mean, I have seen people going through difficult trials going, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod, Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's good stuff right there. That's when the Lord is your shepherd and you're following the shepherd. That's what you got. Paul had this. I'm done with this. Man, this is the part I get real excited about, and I'm at the end. Paul had that. Paul had the goodness of God just filling his soul every day. Even though if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read the list of things Paul had to go through as a servant of God, it's not a good list. But man was he filled with joy in serving Jesus. And it completely annoyed the people that hated Paul. And I love it every time I read it. They would arrest Paul. and they'd say, Paul, I'll tell you what we're going to do because you're a Roman citizen. We're going to beat you, but we're going to let you live. No more preaching, though, in the name of Jesus. And we're going to let you live. That's how good we are. We're gracious. We're going to let you live, but no preaching in the name of Jesus. Paul looked straight in her face and said, for me to live is Christ. So you let me live, I'm going to tell people about Jesus. They said, okay, that's it. We're going to kill you. What do you think about that? He says, oh, for me to die is gain. I'm just telling you, when somebody's a true follower of Jesus and they've got the joy of Jesus in their heart and they're walking with Him and it's evident in the fruit of the Spirit that's being exhibited in their life, you can't get them down. You can't get them discouraged. And there's no way they are ever going to turn around, because they're never going to give up the fullness of what they have serving Jesus. There's nothing the world has that is comparable to the fullness of serving Jesus. Well, preacher, I might have to go through hard times. Okay. Everybody goes through hard times. Wouldn't you prefer to do that? Walking side by side with the Savior? Well, you can. But here's what you got to do. You got to find a place and say, God, I already know me. I know myself. I know my tendencies. So, Lord, I lay everything at your feet. I am nothing. I own nothing. I'm completely yours. And that way, He can lead, and things don't lead us astray that so often get in the way. You might need to just go ahead and surrender your kids to the Lord. Surrender your husband to the Lord. Surrender your wife to the Lord. Surrender your relationships to the Lord. Surrender your time to the Lord. Surrender your resources to the Lord. Surrender your car, your house to the Lord. I mean, just whatever God's blessed you with. Just say, God, right here, right now, I'm giving it back to you, because the last thing I want is for something to get in the way of being a disciple of yours. And God, if I just go ahead and give it to you, well, then it can't really get in the way, can it? Heavenly Father, I'm asking you tonight once again to move among us in this time of invitation, Lord. And God, I believe with all my heart that this week in Valley Avenue Baptist Church, your desire has been to call true disciples, true followers. God, I don't presume to think that there's not already some here, even before the week began, that are true disciples, true followers of Jesus. But Lord, I know this. It's not easy contending with our own selves and our own flesh. We often get in the way. And God, I've needed this time, and I pray that others as well have just needed the reminder, if nothing else, that there are qualifications to be considered your disciple. And very often, we fail to meet those qualifications. So Lord, would you just work among us tonight? God, would you remind us of the joys of being a follower of Jesus? And Lord, could we say tonight, like the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Please, please bless this invitation. Give everyone that you've spoken to the courage to respond tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?